We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 16. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus promises his disciples that he is going to send the Holy Spirit to them. He warns them that he is going to leave them. He is going to return to his Father in heaven. The disciples are going to wait a little while, and then the Lord Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit from heaven to them. That is his promise to his disciples. And of course, we know that this promise was fulfilled. Jesus gave this promise on Passover night. 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, came down upon Jesus' disciples, upon the church. And the Holy Spirit, given by the Lord Jesus on that great occasion, has never been withdrawn. The Holy Spirit is present. He lives in every true believer. He is present. He lives in every true gospel church. And he is the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus himself lives by his Spirit in us if we are true believers. Jesus lives among us if we are a true gospel church. Now, in verse 23 onwards, the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples what the results will be of the Holy Spirit coming to them and to the church. The Lord Jesus is telling us what we can expect to happen in our lives individually, and what we can expect to happen in the life of the church, in the life of this church. You see, that follows very plainly, doesn't it? He is describing what the results of the coming of the Holy Spirit will be. But if then we are among the people to whom the Holy Spirit comes, then he is describing what we must expect in our experience. That is the theme of verse 23 onwards. Now, the Lord Jesus speaks of two blessings especially. First, in verse 23, he tells us that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding. In that day, he says, you will no longer ask me anything. The disciples have been so confused. They have never been able to understand God's plan of salvation. They've never been clear about who the Lord Jesus is or what his work is to be. That's why they keep asking confused, baffled questions. But when the Holy Spirit comes, says Jesus, you'll no longer be asking those questions, because the Holy Spirit will give you understanding of God's great plan of salvation. That is the first blessing that the Holy Spirit brings. And then the second great blessing that the Holy Spirit brings is this. The Holy Spirit will teach Christ's people how to pray. He says in the second half of verse 23, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. It is a colossal promise that the Lord Jesus makes. He wants his disciples to have a huge confidence in prayer and in the fact that God the Father really does answer prayer. He wants them to believe that they will see great answers to prayer, vast answers to prayer. And so he uses this comprehensive language. My Father will give you whatever you ask for in my name. Nothing will be too big. Anything you ask for in my name will be given. Now, how can the Lord Jesus make such a bold promise to his disciples? Well, the answer is surely this: because he has already promised them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will teach them how to pray and what to pray for, so that when they pray, they will be praying for the very things that the Father wants to give them. They will be praying for the very things that are God's will, and therefore they will receive them. As we said a fortnight ago, this isn't a blanket promise that anything we fancy we can ask for and we can be sure it'll be donated. Rather, the Lord Jesus is saying, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will so guide you in your praying that the things you ask for will be the right things, and you can be sure that the Father will give them. Now, we said, didn't we, that the key phrase in this sentence is the last phrase. The Father, my Father, will give you whatever you ask in my name. And we thought about what that means. If you do something in somebody's name, it means you do it on their behalf. You act instead of them. We gave a number of examples of that, didn't we? You go in somebody else's name to the chemist to pick up their prescription. You do it on their behalf. You do what they themselves would do. The Lord Jesus is telling us here that our prayers must be in his name. We ask for the things that he would ask for. We ask on his behalf. We ask for the very things the Lord Jesus himself wants to happen. You see, this verse isn't a blanket endorsement of our desires. Rather, it's saying you must ask for the things that the Lord Jesus desires. You must ask in his name and on his behalf. But when you do ask for those things, you can be sure that you will receive them. It's very plain in the New Testament that there are times when we can pray for things with absolute certainty, simply because we know that they are what the Lord Jesus himself would want. There's this passage here that teaches that very clearly. And there are other passages that put the same truth even more strongly. You think about Mark chapter 11 and verse 22, where the Lord Jesus says these words: "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his own heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now again, he's not giving a blanket and promising anything you like, you can claim. He pictures a great mountain, a mountain which is a great obstacle to God's work, to God's kingdom. And he says, that mountain you know has to be moved. Well then, you say to that mountain, throw yourself into the sea. And you are certain that it's God's will that it will be done. He says, then believe it and it will happen. I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, he's talking about that sort of situation, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Or again, the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, We know that we have whatever we asked of him. Again, there is the same limitation, but also the same huge expectation. There is something that we learn from God's word is God's will. Then we ask for it. We ask according to his will. We go to God and say, we know from your word that this is your will. We know that this is what Jesus Christ himself wants to happen. Well, now we're asking for it. And John says in that situation, you must be quite certain that you will receive it. You, in fact, you must say, it is so certain that we already have it. We have whatever we asked of him. Again and again in the New Testament, you have such promises declaring that you can be certain of receiving certain things from God when you ask for them, because the Bible itself tells us that they are God's will. Now, as I say, it is the Bible that must guide us in this. We aren't talking about a person suddenly getting some mystical intuition, saying, well, I just suddenly felt that it was God's will to do this. Or, God suddenly told me that it was his will to do that. God told me that it was his will to heal so-and-so. God told me that it was his will that 100 people would be saved in the service on that day. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about people suddenly coming out with their hunches and intuitions and saying, the Holy Spirit told me. What we are talking about is a man or a woman going to this book, learning from this book the mind of God, learning what God's character is, learning what God's purposes are, learning what God's ways are, learning how God loves to act in different situations and how he does act in different situations, learning what Christ prays for and what Christ does and what Christ loves to do. And then turning all that back to God in prayer and saying, I've learned from your book what your will is. I've learned what your desires are. I've learned what things your son is asking for. And now I'm joining Jesus in his prayers. I'm asking for the very things he asks for. And I know you will give them. When we are praying in that way, there's no room for uncertainty or doubt. When we pray in that way, we simply hear the words of Jesus, ask and you will receive. Now, if this is real prayer, then it's hard work, isn't it? This makes prayer a very serious business. Because when we pray, we are conscious then that we are praying on Christ's behalf. It becomes a huge responsibility to pray. That every time I kneel to pray, I am saying, I am here on Christ's behalf. I am here to ask for the things that Christ wants. I am here to ask for the things that Christ needs. I am here to ask for the glorifying of Jesus Christ. I'm here to ask that Jesus Christ should gain the rewards that are his by right. I'm speaking in Christ's name, on Christ's behalf, to Christ's Father. It becomes an awesome responsibility, the responsibility to pray, because we aren't simply asking for what we want. We are asking for what Christ wants and what Christ's honour demands. Now, what this means is that prayer becomes, as I say, a serious business, and it also becomes hard work. Because before I can ask with any confidence, I must first discover what God's will is in a particular matter. It may be that when I set myself to pray about a particular matter, I'll only pray for a minute, or for 2 minutes, But that minute or 2 minutes will be the outcome of many hours of seeking to know what God's will is. It may be that before you pray about a particular matter, you will have spent long days or weeks searching this book to come to clear understanding of what God's ways are in a particular matter. But then when you come to pray, you'll pray with confidence, because you'll say, I've searched the book. I've known the help of the Holy Spirit. He's shown me things in this book that I didn't know before. And at last I'm clear. This is your will, O God, and I'm going to ask for it. There are definite steps which we follow if we are to pray in Christ's name. The first step is simply that we settle what we are going to ask for. And that means we search the scriptures. We search this book to find out what God's mind is on a particular matter. Maybe that will take a long time, as I say. Maybe we'll need to enroll the help of other Christians. And we'll turn to people with more knowledge of the scriptures than we have. People who have a clearer view of the situation. People who can be more objective in the matter. And we talk with them and we'll say, can we search the scriptures together to find out how we should pray about this matter? And eventually two or three of you together may come to the point where you say, we agree. We know what God's will is in this because the Bible has shown us. But you come to that point where you have settled what you must ask for from God, what it's right to pray for in a particular situation. It may be possible to come to a very definite, specific statement and say, yes, if God is to be honored, this precise thing may happen. Or it may be that when you've searched the scriptures, all you're able to say is, I know I must pray for God to be glorified in this situation. Because that's all the Bible tells me about God's will in this matter. But one way or another, you will come to the point where you know what you must pray for. And then you ask for it. Quite simply, you go to God without hesitation and you say, I believe this is your will, and I ask you to do it. Maybe you record the fact that you've asked him to do it. Maybe you write it out in your prayer diary, exactly what you are asking for, and you date it. You make a record of it before God that you have asked for that thing, and then you expect it to happen because it's his will. You've learnt from his word that it's his will. And then you expect it to happen. You didn't ask for it for your own sake. You asked for it because it was Christ's will. You asked for it because it was something that you knew would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Something he himself would ask for in that situation. And having asked in the name of Christ, having asked as his representative, having asked on the basis of his merits, not yours, then you expect to get it. And therefore you keep asking for it. You keep asking, and you keep asking, and you keep asking, because you're determined you'll have it. Or rather, you're determined that Christ will have it, because you're sure it's his will. If it's delayed, if it doesn't happen immediately, well, then you don't give up asking. You may ask yourself, well, was it the right thing to pray for? Maybe I need to go back and check again. Maybe I need to go back to the scriptures and see if I misunderstood. Maybe I need to look again in case my own thinking was biased by my own personal preferences. But if you go back to the Bible, and if you still see in the Bible plainly that this is the will of Christ, then you don't stop asking for it. You carry on asking for it. And if you're discouraged, then you ask even more urgently. You ask even more earnestly. You ask with even more determination. And you say, I'm not going to give up until this thing is given, because it's not for me, it's for Christ. Do you see, you've not got the right to give up praying for something if you believe it's God's will, if you believe it is Christ's desire. If you were asking for something you wanted for yourself, then you'd have the right to reach a point where you say it's just more trouble than it's worth. You'd have the right to say, I'll live without it. If you were asking for something for yourself. But if you're asking for the things that the Lord Jesus wants and that his kingdom needs, if you're asking for the things without which his glory won't be complete, then you've not got the right to give up asking, have you? You can't say, well, Jesus will have to do without it. You have to persevere. Does Andrew Swanson have the right to stop praying that a church will be established in Northern Cyprus? If he comes to a point where he says, well, I've prayed for this for 15 years and I'm tired of praying for it, has he got the right to stop praying for that? Has he got the right to stop praying for Mr. Cook to be restored? If he believes that Mr. Cook is one of Christ's sheep, and that Christ's flock will never be complete without him, and that Christ desires to have his wandering sheep back again, does Andrew have the right to despair of that and to stop asking for it? It's Christ's wishes that are at stake, not Andrew's. If Andrew were asking for it only because it would be nice to have one extra person in his fellowship and Mr. Cook's an old friend, well, that would be one thing. But no, he's asking that Christ's honour be restored. He's asking that Christ's flock may be complete. He can't stop asking for that. And the further away Mr. Cook seems to go, the more obstacles there seem to be in the way of that, the more earnestly Andrew must pray for it. If there's a mountain in the way of Mr. Cook being restored, then that mountain must be moved. A mountain was put in the way, wasn't it? The day that Mr. Cook chose to go off and marry an ungodly woman. At that point, a massive mountain was put in the way of his restoration. But all that means is then that Andrew and Daphne and we must pray the more earnestly. We don't have the right to stop praying for those things that we believe are the will of God according to God's word. So we settle what we are to ask for. We ask for it. We expect it. We keep asking for it. If it's delayed, yes, we go back and question ourselves. But if we are still certain that it's God's will, we carry on asking with ever increasing earnestness, with ever increasing urgency. Now let me give you an example of this sort of purposeful praying, an example that that moved me immensely when I first read it. This is from Bruce Hunt's wonderful little book, For a Testimony. This is his testimony of what he endured when he was imprisoned in Korea during the Second World War. The communist forces in Korea captured him, as they did many missionaries, and they subjected them to the most appalling sufferings during a time of imprisonment. Bruce Hunt is in prison, in solitary confinement. There are perhaps 30 other Christians in the same prison, but none of them have contact with one another. And he's starving. He's living in there on a diet which has left him skeletal, but he's praying. Now, he says, I had not been long in the jail when a guard brought me word that one of our Christian friends was sick. He mimicked the man, and it was not difficult to understand that this Christian friend had become mentally deranged. By questioning my informant, I learned that it was Choi Han Ji, one of our most consecrated workers, a young man about 25 years old. It was hard to believe, but there seemed to be no reason to doubt the report. And this news depressed me not a little. What was my surprise one afternoon to have an officer unlock my door and order me to follow him. he told me I was to go and pray for Choi. This communist, atheist regime in the prison nevertheless orders Bruce Hunt to go and pray for this inmate who has gone insane. And he can't work out why they should have done so. He thinks that it may have just have been a sort of experiment just to see how he would handle the situation. But anyway, he is taken to see Choi. And he describes what he sees. He sees not a human being. He says, I saw a creature. For there he lay, hair grown long and uncombed, face and hands twitching and dirty, his Korean jacket looking as though it had been put on him by someone who didn't know how it was meant to be worn. His young body was now thin and bent like that of an old man. Was he in pain, or was he just weak from illness? But the eyes, they had the look of a dog with rabies, vacant and wild. Well, he tries to talk with him, but he gets nothing but nonsense from his lips. The man is clearly completely insane. He prays with him, and he seems a little calmer, but still he gets nothing but gibberish. I tried to talk to Choi, but couldn't penetrate that vacant stare. Occasionally he'd shake himself and talk some gibberish about having sons, but it was incoherent and unintelligible. I noticed that his lips were blue, and goose pimples stood out on his arms and face. He's taken away again. But in the following days and nights, he's told Choi was worse than ever, shouting, crying like a baby, pounding his body against the walls of his cell. Another of the missionaries could hear it all. And then this is what Bruce Hunt says. He says, I had a new work to do now, greater than anything I had had so far. Prayer, hard, persistent, intercessory prayer was my work. Mock if you will, but other men who had not made the religious profession I had made had learned to pray under similar circumstances. A great weight had fallen on me. I could not get that picture of Choi out of my mind. Poor fellow, what of the future? Was he to go through life like that? He was young, his wife was young, and then there were those two bright little boys of his. I tried to push the awful possibilities from my mind. A young woman going through life with such a creature to care for. Korea had no asylums for the insane. She'd have to keep him in their home, and the boys would have to know him as their father. Death would be a welcome alternative. But death? Why did one so young and promising have to die? Over and over the thoughts raced through my mind, and the burden got heavier the more I thought about it. Oh God, was all I seemed able to say. I sobbed as I prayed. God, God was all I could say sometimes. Well, about that time, he was given back his Bible. He hadn't been allowed to have it. He says this, now, as I prayed for Choi, I studied the Bible. How should I pray? What should I ask for? Once, speaking about a certain violent case, Jesus had said, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Fasting? I couldn't do that, even for Choi. I wasn't getting enough to eat now. Enough corn, perhaps, but not enough of the things I needed. He talks about his minuscule diet and how starved he is. And talks about other occasions when he'd fasted. But now I was in prison. To fast now was different. Before, as soon as the period of fasting was over, I could eat what I pleased. I also ate well during the week. But here I was on a daily fast already. I continued to read my Bible. I prayed, but still those words kept going, coming back. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. There seemed to be nothing I could do to help Choi but to try prayer and fasting, so I reluctantly set a date. I waited for the day to come. No water, no corn cake, no radish. I spent a long time in prayer and then opened my Bible. How should I pray? You see, he's learned that lesson, hasn't he? That before you can pray for anything with any conviction, you have to know what the Bible says. You have to know what God's will is. You have to know what Christ's desires are. How should I pray? Should I ask that Choi might be quickly delivered from this life by death? That's a real option, isn't it? He can pray for that. That he'll simply be spared any more suffering. In some ways, that would be best. Yet it would leave his wife a widow and his children fatherless. Should I pray that he might be healed? That would be wonderful, but my faith was weak. He had seemed so hopeless, and if he were healed, he would still be in prison with all the other difficulties to face. Sometimes imprisonment seemed easier than the task of keeping on preaching and pushing the work while the police were keeping watch on you and throwing your friends into prison. I knew that Choi well enough to be certain that if he were well, he would feel bound to preach again, and that would mean fresh trouble. So maybe to pray that he'll be healed, or pray that he'll be set free, that only creates more dangers. Well, perhaps some good could even come out of his remaining crazy. Possibly his wife would be refined in the furnace of affliction, and her constant care for such a creature might become an example and inspiration to many. Maybe that's what I should pray for. Maybe I should pray that he will remain insane, but that his wife will be given supernatural grace, and that will be a testimony to many others. I studied my and prayed and thought. Before the day was done, a sense of contentment had settled over me. As he waits for God, and as he prays for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and as he searches the Bible, he comes to the point where he knows what he must pray for in this situation. I had been led to ask that, whatever the outcome, it should be to the honour of the one God whom we both served. Somehow, I believed my prayer would be answered. He's been through all the alternatives, and he's come to the point where he says the Bible doesn't say clearly what the best thing would be in this situation. But the Bible does tell me this, that God must be honoured in this situation. And so he comes to the point where that is the one thing he prays for, but he prays for it with certainty. He prays for it with absolute assurance, and he knows his prayer will be answered. And so he continues to pray, week after week after week. It's not that he simply says, well, all's well now, I've prayed about it. The man is still insane in that cell. There's been no clear answer to prayer. There's been no visible glorifying of God. And he is determined that there will be. He knows that that's the one thing that must happen. God must be glorified in some manifest, obvious way in this situation. It mustn't be for nothing. And so he'll continue to pray, and he'll continue to fast weekly until that comes to pass. Well, I encourage you to read the whole book and to learn how God does answer the prayer. The day comes when Choi is set free. And he's set free because he's insane. But he's then restored to complete health. And he, more than anybody, becomes an encouragement to the missionaries who are locked up in that prison. And then after the Second World War, when North Korea finally is sealed off from the gospel, and when no missionaries can work in North Korea, this man Choi becomes perhaps the most powerful evangelist of all in North Korea during those dreadful years. You know that there was mass persecution then against the whole Christian church in North Korea. No missionaries could get in to preach the gospel, but there were a handful of Koreans who stood firm and preached the gospel with great power, and many people were saved in North Korea during those years. And of all the gospel preachers during those years, the one whose ministry was perhaps more powerful than anybody else's was this man, Choi's. His ministry was forged in that time of despair and dreadful agony in the prison. And his ministry was the answer to Bruce Hunt's prayers. And the glory that God won in the life of this man was extraordinary. In the end, he died as a martyr for Christ. Now, purposeful praying will always be honored. That's what the Lord Jesus is telling us here. Let me quote you Adoniram Judson, the great pioneer missionary to Burma. He says this: God loves importunate prayer so much that he will not give us much blessing without it. And the reason he loves such prayer is that he loves us and knows that it's a necessary preparation for our receiving the richest blessing he's waiting and longing to bestow. Whenever I prayed sincerely and earnestly for anything, it came at some time. No matter at how distant a day, somehow, in some shape, probably the last I would have devised, it came. Judson can look back over a lifetime of missionary service, and some of you know something of the appalling sufferings that he endured. But all through his life, he set himself to pray for those things that he believed were necessary for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. He set himself to pray that mountains would be moved. He set himself to pray that the gospel would be advanced. He set himself to pray that Christ would be glorified according to the word of God. And he looks back over his life and he says, "Everything I have set myself to pray for, everything I have prayed for sincerely and earnestly, has been granted." Now that's an extraordinary testimony, isn't it? The church in Burma today is the witness to the fact that Judson's prayers were answered and are still being answered. But then we shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? Because the Lord Jesus said, "My Father will give you whatever you ask for in my name. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive." The words are so simple, aren't they? And so straightforward. We are torn apart by doubts when we come to pray. We kneel to pray and immediately all the difficulties, all the obstacles, the hugeness of the mountains choke the words on our lips. And we say, it just won't happen, will it? It just won't happen. And then we hear the Lord Jesus saying, "If you're asking in my name, it will happen. If you're asking for the things that my word authorizes you to ask for, they will happen." I believe there will be a church in Northern Cyprus in due time, because Christ must gather his people. He must gather his church out of all kindreds and tongues and tribes and nations. I believe that Mr. Cook will be restored in Northern Cyprus, because Mr. Cook, we have every reason to believe, is one of Christ's sheep, struggling, weak, wounded. But we have every reason to believe he's one of Christ's sheep, and he will be restored. The very fact that Andrew and Daphne are still praying for that, the fact that the Holy Spirit is still driving them to pray for that, is surely the sign that that will come to pass. Ask and you will receive. Jesus said on another occasion, men ought always to pray and not to faint in their praying, not to be discouraged, not to stop praying. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Well, may God apply his word to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.